Hey folks, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles, if you have a Bible today. And this is the fourth message from this chapter. We're kind of at about the halfway point of this chapter. And one of the things I want you to be able to do is to take a moment and set aside, when we come into this time, set aside the ideas that you may or may not have had about church. Because when you come to church, yes, church is an organism. We talk about it like that because it is a body. The Bible gives us that picture of church being an organism, a body. But church is also an organization. And so when you come into church, you have these ideas and these thoughts in your mind of structure, of place, of how you relate to the people around you. And so what I want you to do during this time, as we go through this book, I'd like to ask you to just take those and don't chuck them, don't get rid of them, just set them on a shelf and say, okay, I'm going to set that there, and I'm going to open up this book, and I'm going to see what this book says about what church is supposed to look like and my role in it and how I'm supposed to relate to those around me. And I am, instead of allowing what I think to craft and mold my church experience, I am going to allow the Word of God to mold me and maybe change my church experience. So that's what I want to ask you to do as we continue to go through this series. I spend around 20 hours every week studying and preparing for this moment. And there are so many things I could talk about. There are so many things that I need to talk about, that I want to talk about, but every now and then, I come to a position where there is something that I absolutely have to talk about. And that is today. Sometimes when you get into an expositional study, and the expositional study for this, I did this actually several months ago in preparation for this series. And when I did that, there was so much spiritual light that's just beaming off of a couple of different words in this text that it blinds you. It's baptism and preaching, baptism and preaching. You see it all through this particular text. They've become like beacons of light in the Bible when I'm reading it, and it just kind of shines off of it. So you say, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Yeah. Yeah, he absolutely is. Those two words are two major spiritual exercises in churches all across the world right now. As a matter of fact, you can't even be a biblical church if you're not doing these things. If you're not baptizing and if you're not preaching the Word of God, you're not a biblical church and a Christian church at all, because they're the very things God has commanded His churches to be doing. And here at Five Forks, we do these things. We do them often. As a matter of fact, we have pictures of some of them. You can't see it for the Rocky Railway train, but back behind the Rocky Railway train, by the way, let me just take a moment there, 7 kids came to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. Yeah, hey, let's take a minute for that. Yeah, absolutely. Praise the Lord. It is so exciting every year to see kids who say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. Wow, I understand this. I know what this is about, and I want Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. But we do these things. We do these things often. So the question isn't, are we doing them? The question is really more, do we understand what we're doing? Or are we just going through some kind of rote ritual, kind of a memorization? The greatest satisfaction comes not just when you know what you are doing, but then when you put it into practice using that knowledge. So hopefully today, I want us to gain a better study and a better passion for baptism and preaching because of what we see today. So look at Paul's perspective of these two things. Verse 14 is where we're going to start. Some of this loops back into some of the stuff we talked about last week. And Paul says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. Let's take a moment. Now that we've read his word, let's speak with the author, God, in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the people who are gathered in this place right now. We are likewise so thankful for the people who are gathered in their homes or their offices or their cars or wherever they are watching this on video. Lord, I am thankful for the opportunity to have a reach that goes beyond our immediate grasp right here. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time. We're thankful for all that you are doing in this church. We're so very thankful for what we saw in Vacation Bible School. We're so very thankful for 7 children who one final day, hopefully a long time from now, will touch the door of death. But when they do, their soul will immediately enter heaven because of this week. Thank you for that. Help us to never get over that. Lord, help us to see your truth today. Thank you for those who have given to make all of this possible. Bless those gifts and help us to use them to build up your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as a Baptist preacher, in a Baptist church, verse 14 sounds just about crazy to me, okay? Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Verse 17 sounds even stranger when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. If you are a Baptist preacher, you're itching to get in the baptistry. You want to do that. Water baptism, and especially Paul's view of water baptism, if you don't get it right here, it can be easy to misunderstand, misteach, misapply what Paul's trying to communicate here. It would be easy for us to take too soft of a stance or too strict of a stance on it. If we're not careful, we're going to be like, there was a preacher's kid one time. He was in the backyard preaching the gospel to his kittens. And so mom looks out the kitchen window. She says, oh, isn't that cute? He's preaching the gospel to the kittens, just like daddy. And so then she goes around and does a couple of other things. And then she looks out the window again, and he is baptizing the cats. And so he's dunking them underwater, and she comes out and she says, Johnny, stop that. You'll drown those kittens. And Johnny just shot back with conviction. They should have thought about that before they joined my church. Y'all, down through the centuries, baptism, this thing we're talking about today, this has actually started wars between nations, wars between Christians as well. So we need to get it right. So first, you've got some blanks in your notes page that are going to help you to be able to follow along. First thing I want you to see here is when we talk about the issue of baptism, the significance has to be understood. The significance of baptism has to be understood. Let's see, guys, I'm having some trouble with that. Doesn't seem to want to work. Oh, yeah, that's because your all's piece is sitting right here. I'll tell you what, Kevin, can I give this to you? And yeah, if you'll take that right back to them, that'll be great. Thank you. All right. The way these work, by the way, it's a there's a USB thing that plugs into their computer, and so it sends a signal from here to there, and the USB thing was still in here, so I deliver that. All right. The significance of baptism has to be understood. Because the Corinthians had Paul as their pastor, they had him as their pastor for 18 months, they would have clearly understood what he was meaning. Now, we might be baffled by it, but they were not baffled by it. They understood it. They knew Paul wasn't opposed to water baptism. Paul himself had been baptized. Paul commanded people to be baptized. Paul had even baptized some people. So what's going on here? Paul's doing a couple of things. First of all, he is rebuking their pride. He's chastising them. Remember, they became prideful about who baptized them. We talked about this last week for a little bit, okay? They had this idea. They had their favorite human leaders. One of them said, I'm from Paul. One of them said, I'm from Apollos. One of them said, I'm from Cephas, Simon Peter. There might have even been this arrogance attached to the people who baptized them. Hey, this is a great thing that I was baptized by this really big person. So Paul was saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you so that I'm not getting pulled into your pride parade that you're having. So he's rebuking their pride right here. But second, he's reminding them of the priority of the greatest work. The proper priority of baptism is not on top. Paul was saying, baptism is a great work, but there's a greater work. What is the highest call and the most important mission? To preach the gospel. The gospel makes disciples. Baptism displays disciples. The gospel makes family. Baptism celebrates people as being in the family. Both are good, but one of them is better. Both should be done, but one of them really must be done. So he gives us some understanding of baptism here. He says baptism is important. Do not hear me saying today that baptism is not important. That wouldn't be true at all. The picture that I was referencing back here of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, do you realize that baptism was so important to Jesus? He walked 60 miles to where John the Baptist was so that he could be baptized. Some people won't go 60 feet to get baptized. It was so important to Paul that he mentions it 6 times in the first 5 verses. Why is it important? It is important because it is a genuine public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. It shows off what God has done in your heart. It's vitally important. Baptism is really the gospel when you think about it in visual form, because you were dead in sin. You couldn't do anything to save yourself. Your sin, because of God's wonderful love and mercy in sending his son Jesus, your sin was killed with Jesus on the cross, and then it was laid with Jesus in the grave. But the living, gracious, glorious God of heaven did not leave Jesus there, and he's not going to leave you there either. You, by his eternal spirit and with Christ, were spiritually resurrected. You were buried and dead in sin, but you were raised righteous, clean, and holy, just like Jesus Christ. That is the picture that baptism gives us. That's why when we baptize, we take people under the water and bring them back up. It is a picture of a burial. Baptism is our initial step of obedience to testify that we aren't ashamed of Jesus. And when other believers witness baptism, they're strengthened in their grace. When unbelievers witness baptism, it's a picture for them of the gospel and helps them understand what Jesus has done in your life. That's how it was done in the first century. That's how it's supposed to be done in the 21st century. God hasn't changed his mind about it. So let me ask you, have you been obedient? Have you shown your gratitude for God's grace by being publicly advertised as a trophy for his grace? By baptism. Have you, of your own will, desire, and choice, submitted yourself to be publicly baptized in water? If you are a Christian and you have never been baptized, you are missing something very important about your Christian life. And that kind of leads us to the next important point, that it is for believers only. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about people who have already followed Jesus. They've already stepped across that line and said, I am going to turn my back on my sin and my own way of trying to make life work, and I'm going to trust Jesus alone to save me. He mentions Crispus, he mentions Gaius. Then in verse 16, he talks about the household of Stephanas. Now, some people read that and say, oh, the household, well, that probably includes some infants. To that, I would say, first of all, number one, the text does not say that. That's more imagination than it is interpretation. And number two, it is reasonable to believe that every single person in Stephanas' household who was baptized heard the gospel just like Stephanas, believed the gospel just like Stephanas, repented just like Stephanas, was saved just like Stephanas, and then was baptized just like Stephanas. Stephanas led his home to Christ, but he could not believe for them. Make sure you understand that. Another story in Scripture, Acts chapter 16. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, you can do that. Acts chapter 16 is the story for us. It's been called the story of the Philippian jailer. So this Philippian jailer comes to faith in Christ. Paul goes to Philippi, he preaches the gospel, he gets thrown in jail. It's the middle of the night. Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. God sends this powerful earthquake. It shakes the jail where they are to the extent that it opens up all of the doors and it drops off all of the shackles of all of the prisoners. And so the way this worked in Roman society, if you were the Roman jailer and there was somebody who was in jail and they escaped while you were there, it was your responsibility to take their place. It was life for life. So the Philippian jailer believes he is going to be killed, so he's just going to go ahead and do it himself. He's getting ready to fall on his sword and kill himself. Paul speaks up in verse 28 and it says, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And so he calls for a light and he goes down and he is shaking, visibly shaking in front of Paul and Silas. And he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's obvious he's heard the gospel before, probably from them. And now he sees how gospel-filled people behave and he says, "I got to do something. How can I be saved?" Verse 31, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then it goes on to say this, "You and your household." That's the only thing you need to do to be saved, okay? Not join the church, not be good, not buy indulgences, not go on some 2-year mission trip, not keep some kind of sacrament, and not be baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, surrender yourself to him, turn your back on unbelief, and trust Jesus alone to save you. That's why Jesus on the cross was able to cry out, "It is finished." Because the payment had been made for sin. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. All we can do is confess that we're sinners, that we can't get to God on our own, and the Lord Jesus, in his wonderful love and mercy, when we turn to him and say, "I have to get to heaven on your ticket," he has promised that he will save us. It says in verse 31, those last four words, "You and your household." That does not mean Paul is saying, "Hey, if you trust Jesus, your whole household's going to be covered." It's not what he's saying. He says, "This is the truth about how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his finished work on the cross, and each individual person who does that will be born again." Household refers to everybody who is under your authority. It could even refer to his servants if he had any. It certainly referred to his kids, his spouse. Anybody who would believe could be saved. So how do we know that's what Paul meant? Look at verse 32. It says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house." The word of the Lord is the gospel. And so it says they spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer, but then they also spoke it to all the other people in the household too. And what happened? Verse 33, "And he took them all the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." Verse 34, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." We make disciples by sharing the gospel with people, and they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they pass from death into life, and they become born again. You will not find one baby baptized on one page of one book in the entire Bible. Why? because it's for believers only. And it's also not necessary for salvation. There are some people who believe that it takes the Son of God and Simpsonville water put together to save them, okay? And you put both of those things together and they can be born again. They would suggest that Jesus alone can't save you. 1 Corinthians 1:17 makes it clear. Paul did not believe this. He said, Christ sent me here to preach the gospel. He didn't send me here to baptize, but to evangelize. What is God asking you to do today? That's what I want you to consider. Is God asking you to be baptized? Baptism is necessary, not for salvation, but absolutely for obedience. It is the first step of obedience for what God is calling you to do in your life. Have you been obedient? Verse 17, though, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, to preach the gospel. So we've talked a little bit about baptism and the significance being understood. But second thing I want you to see is preaching. When it comes to preaching, the standard must be met. So the Corinthians were divided into these different groups, and it was all about style. Some people liked Paul's style. Some people liked Apollos' style. When Cephas came through, kind of an itinerant ministry where he just passed through, some people liked that style, and that's what they gravitated towards. I like Paul's style. I like Apollos' style. People today love a lot of preaching, not because of substance, but because of style. I want a pastor who's calm, like a counselor. I want a preacher who's fiery and bold. I want a guy who's going to put a table up here and sit down with a stool and have his Bible out so he can talk to me more relationally. I like guys who stand up behind the pulpit and just give it to you and let you have it. I want a pastor who tells good stories. I want somebody who's deep, but not too deep. I want somebody who knows when to quit. That may be the biggest desire. The old preachers used to have the phrase, blessed is the man whose train of thought has a caboose. You've probably heard that. Often though, especially today with the amount of preaching you can hear, whether it's online or on television or via podcast or however you're doing it, the style takes precedence over the substance. Folks, all people may be created equal, but all preaching is not created equal. There's good preaching and there's poor preaching, and people sometimes do not know the difference between the two. Make sure you understand, good preaching doesn't always draw a crowd. As a matter of fact, Jesus would turn around and preach a message to people who were following him, and then the Bible says a bunch of them would get up and leave. After he did it, he said hard things and people walked away. Good preaching doesn't always draw a crowd. Good preaching doesn't always make people feel good. Just ask the people who heard Peter on Pentecost. It says they were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what should we do? What do we have to do to keep ourselves from feeling this way? Good preaching also doesn't always please the crowd. Just ask Paul. Paul was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, eventually beheaded on the Ostian Way outside Rome, not because of his faith, not for planting churches, not for baptizing, but for preaching good biblical sermons, effective sermons that converted people. Today, though, a lot of times people don't know what good, effective preaching is really supposed to sound like. So they settle for less than what God has. It's not about style, it is about substance. And fortunately, if you look in verses 17 through 18 here, you don't have to come and sit here and say, do I like that or not? Is that good preaching or not? You don't have to wonder, because the Bible actually tells you what good preaching is going to contain. So four different things that you see here about good preaching. He says good, effective preaching, first of all, hammers a central message. It hammers a central message. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? To evangelize. To evangelize. All preachers are supposed to be gospel preachers. We are ordained into what is called the gospel ministry. So all good preaching and all good sermons have the lifeblood of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is flowing through them into the lives of people who hear it. The topic might be money, it might be worry, it might be love, it might be family, but at the heart of that message is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The crux better be the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Lord Jesus, in his wonderful love and mercy, was not content to leave us alienated from God because of our sin. But he came to this planet, lived a perfect life, died a death that sinners deserve, did not stay dead, but proved he was God on the third day by coming back to life. And by trusting him as our Savior and turning from our sin and our own way of trying to make life work, he's promised that he will give us an eternity in heaven and a little bit of heaven while we are down here on earth. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Without that, a sermon might give you temporary comfort, but it's not going to give you eternal peace. It might tickle your funny bone and you might like that, but it won't touch your soul. It might give you some kind of wisdom for today, but it's not going to give you wisdom that's going to last for eternity. It just can't. Good, effective preaching hammers a central message: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, good, effective preaching has a specific manner. He says it's not with clever words, so he tells you what it's not instead of what it is right here. We're not free to put the message however we want to put it, because the medium through which the message is communicated matters to God. Paul puts it in the negative. He says, not with clever words. Your Bible might say, not with cleverness of speech. In other words, the glorious gospel of God's grace does not have to rely on me giving you a really good, slick presentation of it. God's grace is not to bring attraction to me as the preacher, but to bring attraction to him. He is the center of the message. I'm not. I'm the presenter of the message. The message isn't great because I'm great. The message isn't awful if I'm awful. That's actually liberating for me as a pastor. When the message is the gospel, it's great even when I'm not great. It's effective even when I don't feel like I've been effective. Why? Because God's message is going to touch the hearts of God's people in a powerful way, because it's his message, not my message. I never should have the attitude that says, if it's going to be, it's up to me. It's not about me. And make sure you understand, you are not here for me. Or you shouldn't be anyway. God never has a message for his people that's going to tickle ears, pat backs, bypass your mind, avoid sin, contradict eternal truth. But while I'm not supposed to rely on my expertise, while I'm not supposed to rely on my own intellect or the applause of the audience, it is nonetheless important that I put the work and the study into doing what God has said. So after I have been passionately praying on my knees so I can be emptied of myself and get filled up with the Holy Spirit, it is then time for me to walk up here and to stand with the determination of the Word of God and to tell you this is what God is saying to you, not what I want to say to you. Good, effective preaching has a specific manner. Third thing, good, effective preaching also halts a critical mistake. Paul talks about it like this: so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Listen, if I rely on my own skill, if I rely on my own rhetoric, if I rely on my own influence or style or cleverness, it's no longer God's power that's operative. It's me trying to make my power operative. And there is a wide chasm between the two of those things. You cannot have God's power being operative and my power being operative at the same time. A.W. Tozer in the Pursuit of God puts it like this. He says, on every man's heart there is a throne. And when Christ is on the throne, then self is on the cross. If self is on the throne, then Christ is on the cross. And you must choose who will be on the throne and who will be on the cross. And preaching is no different. Either I am operating in my power, or God is operating in his power. God is not going to share his glory with a preacher. God and I are not co-laboring up here. He works through me, and I work for him. I do not share the load with him. If you are really moved, if you are really stirred, if you get saved, if you get touched through a particular message, it is because of the love, compassion, power, and pleasure of the God of the universe, not because of me. We have too many celebrity preachers in America today who are interested in selling their own books, and they are not interested in selling God's book. So we need to recover what real preaching is supposed to be about. So when good, effective preaching is done, it hammers a central message. It has a specific manner. It halts a critical mistake. One more thing. It hastens a divine miracle. It says it is God's power. The message of the cross is God's power to us. We're going to come back to this verse next week, but Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. So good, effective preaching, what's going to happen? The result of it is going to be something only God can do, not something I can do. The message of the cross, that Christ lived, that Christ died, that he rose from the dead, that Christ will one day return, that message is the power of God, and it opens spiritual eyes, it crushes hard hearts, it exposes deepest sin, it dispenses God's grace, it bestows complete forgiveness for every sin you have ever committed, and it performs the greatest miracle. It saves people and brings them into right relationship with God. It saves them from God's wrath and their sin and hell, and it saves them to God's mercy, his grace, and his kingdom. It is not going to make sense to everybody. As a matter of fact, to a lot of people, they're going to think it's stupid. But it will rock the world of people who are being saved. And preachers are to preach it over and over and over. And I will have a different technique and a different personality than Howard did. And the next guy who is pastor at Five Forks Baptist Church will have a different style and personality and presentation than I do. And I am going to resist leaning on that, and they should too. Because God will save his people. The preacher is nothing. Christ is everything. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. In just a moment, as I do essentially every time I preach, I'm going to ask you to do something, and I understand it's going to take great courage in your life. I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, make your way into one of these four aisles, come down to the front, and join me here for prayer. If God the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, today you can come to faith in Christ. If you're watching through our video, today you can come to faith in Christ. Now, obviously, you're not going to walk down one of these four aisles, but right where you are today, you can pray. You can say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died to forgive me of my sin. I turn from my sin and I ask you to forgive me of it and to save my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. If you prayed that prayer in the stillness of your living room or wherever you are, congratulations, you've just become a member of the family of God. We would love to follow up with you, give you some material that will be a help to you. Please email me, Tim at fiveforks.org, and I would love to follow up with you. Those of you who are here today in person in our service, I'm going to pray for you. And when I say amen, I'm going to ask you to stand. And after I say that, if you don't know Jesus, that is your time, as we sing, to come to Jesus. If you've never been baptized, but you say, I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, that's your time to come forward and say, you know what, I need to be baptized. Whatever that need is that God's doing in your heart, today is your day to say yes to Him. Father, I pray that you will move in the hearts of your people like you always do. However they respond, you're working. Thank you for that. Move in their hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.